We're going to continue where we left off from this morning. So I haven't gotten yet to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. Just because I do like to have scripture read. We'll go back to that passage of scripture, and Lord willing, we should cover that off this afternoon. Ephesians 3. And we'll read verses 20 and 21 in unison. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and thank you that we can continue to look into the difference in the roles between men and women in the church, Lord, that we might be able to truly glorify you as we ought. And Lord, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word now, and we ask that you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I started to go through this morning the fact that the Apostle Paul does say that there are distinctions between men and women, even though it's true that we're all one in Christ Jesus. In salvation, there is no difference between the Jew or the Gentile. The fact is that there are still roles that are clearly defined for men and clearly defined for women in the scriptures, both in the home and also in the church. And so we had made it to an examination of Genesis 3, verse 16, where we see that when the Lord said to Eve that her desire was going to be to her husband, this was the curse in the sense that her desires were going to be subject to the will of her husband. And so the Lord had commanded there, and Paul touches on that in 1 Corinthians 14:34 when he says that the law saith that the woman was to be in subjection. And in so doing, what he's doing when he talks about the law is obviously going back to the Old Testament, and that's where we find really the clearest statement related to the fact that as a result of the curse, the serpent was going to go on his belly and eat dust. As a result of the curse, the woman's desires were going to become subject to the will of her husband, and the husband was going to rule over her. And as a result of the curse, man was going to have to toil and deal with the curse of the ground and it not bringing forth, obviously, as it had prior to the fall. So all of these things are still things that stand today, and those who try to work outside of the confines of the roles that God had given them are in essence rejecting what God has said about the curse. Now we would think that male and female roles in the church would not seem to be controversial, and yet many Baptist churches are very contradictory in their handling of male and female roles in the churches. I'm going to give you a couple of examples, and I just want you to think about these examples as we go through. The first example is that we have as a long-standing tradition in Baptist churches, that a woman is not permitted to publicly read scriptures to the congregation. So she's not allowed to stand behind the pulpit, and she's not allowed to give a scripture reading in the church services. And yet, and here's where the contradiction comes in, and yet she may publicly sing the scriptures. Okay, so my point there is that we have some of these things that are sort of contradictory to each other. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, for example, that we are to teach one another and admonish one another in songs, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So there's a teaching component that comes with that. And so in Baptist churches, you will have men who will take a very strong stand on the fact that a woman cannot get behind the pulpit and read scripture to the congregation. All she's doing is reading. She's not expounding on it, but she can't do that. And yet you set those same words to music, and it's okay for her to go ahead and do that. I don't know if you read the church Friday church notes from this past week. You may have recalled an article on there about contemporary music building the ecumenism or the agreement there. And I didn't have time to print it off because there was a quote from the singer that I thought was very pertinent here. And what she said is, when you bring in music and you bring in the singing, people drop their guard. Okay, and this is an example of where you see that, because I'm coming to a point here eventually where I'm going to draw all of this together from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, from 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we're being inconsistent. On the one hand, we're saying no to the reading of scripture where there is no song involved, and on the other hand, we're allowing that same individual to publicly address the church by singing it. What's the difference? Other than one's got a tune and one doesn't have a tune. Just something to think about as we go through this. In Baptist churches, many times a woman may not publicly preach or teach in a mixed group, but she may publicly exhort or teach in a solo song in a mixed group. In a Baptist church, many times a woman may not publicly pray on behalf of the congregation to the Lord. And what I'm doing is I'm bringing this all together, because when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you will find that the common modern interpretation is that the only thing that is actually referring to there is preaching or teaching. But the problem is that in our practice, we're not actually practicing that, because it says nothing, if it's only talking about preaching or teaching, it says nothing about praying. Praying is not preaching. Praying is not teaching. Praying is addressing the Lord on behalf of someone else. So why is it that this is still a practice in our churches today, that a woman does not lead the congregation in prayer? Or for that matter, she doesn't even lead congregational singing, right? You wouldn't see that in any of the churches we affiliate with. The reason for that is because the practice is still based on a biblical interpretation from years ago, but that interpretation has been set aside. So the reason why most Baptist churches do that today, they cannot actually provide you a scriptural reason for it, because they've rejected what the scriptures say about a woman publicly addressing the assembly. Okay? So where the interpretation was up until the early 1900s, where the interpretation was at the time, for example, that Pastor Hawthorne had preached his sermon there at First Baptist Church in Atlanta, Georgia, where the interpretation was at that point was, it was very clear that those passages of scripture, for example, in this instance, did not permit a woman to publicly address the gathered congregation of the church. That practice is still carried out, because we don't have women leading in most of our Baptist churches today. We don't have them leading in prayer. We don't have them leading the song leading, right? We don't have them giving a word of exhortation and preaching or teaching. But the interpretation has been rejected. So the only reason why people are actually hanging on to it is because of the tradition. But they rejected the interpretation because it allows them, for example, to then be conformed to where culture is at today and still call themselves obedient to the Lord. On the one hand, Paul says that a woman is commanded to be in silence with all subjection in 1 Corinthians 14 and in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And yet during meetings of the church, whether it's the services or whether it's business meetings of the church, she may publicly challenge the authority of her husband. For example, when she doesn't like how he's handling things. I think we can all say in different churches that we've been in the past that we may have seen that from time to time, where you have that sort of struggle going on between a husband and a wife. And so the wife doesn't like the way that the husband is perhaps presenting or perhaps not presenting in the church business meeting. She'll go ahead and speak and raise her concerns or raise her objections over that, rather than being submitted to her husband and challenge that, either for her husband or perhaps of her pastor. And yet in all of these contradictions that we see, many men cannot articulate the scriptural basis for it. They're only resorting to their tradition. This is what we've always done. And this is what I've come back to in conversations in the past, is I've had to examine this, and as I have had to move my position from perhaps where it was 5 years ago, 10 years ago, to looking at what the scriptures actually say about it. And it's an indefensible position, on the one hand, to say that the only thing Paul is limiting here is preaching or teaching, and yet on the other hand, to forbid then a woman in our churches to lead the singing or to lead in prayer, because prayer is not preaching and teaching. Leading in the singing, you're not actually teaching anyone, you're just standing up there. Sometimes if you're actually directing the singing there, you're just standing up there and leading the singing. That's not preaching or teaching. So obviously, by our practice, we recognize that historically we have understood there to be something more significant than just dealing with the actual getting up, finding a text of scripture, and giving 3 points on it. We've obviously understood these passages to be talking more than that. Now, I'm going to stress at the very beginning here again, and I'm going to come back to this several times so that it's not misunderstood. This doesn't apply to congregational singing. Congregational singing, we are singing as one with one voice. We find the precedent for that in the Old Testament with the singing that was taking place there in the temple worship. We find that with the continued exhortations that the Apostle Paul makes to the New Testament churches, that they be of one mind, that they speak with one voice, with one mouth. And so this idea of congregational singing, of the men and the women, members of the church, singing congregationally together, reading scripture congregationally together, is entirely different from the case of, for example, a man getting up and addressing the congregation publicly, or a woman addressing the gathered congregation publicly. It also doesn't mean that any time the church is gathered together, but they're mingling in fellowship, whether it's at a fellowship meal or whether it's just in conversation, that a woman is not supposed to speak there. That's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about the structured meetings of the church. Now, is this important? Does it matter what men and women do or how they act in the churches? Does this really all come back down to a matter of preference? I'm going to give you three passages of scripture here that indicate this is not simply a matter of preference and that this, in fact, is very important. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We find something that is said about the New Testament church. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Notice that last phrase, the pillar and ground of the truth. The idea there is that the church has one responsibility, and that is to hold aloft the only truth that the world has ever seen and ever will know, and that's God's eternal word and wisdom. So, if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, we know Jesus said about the Bible, he says, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth, right, in John chapter 17. Jesus calls God's word truth. The church, being the pillar and ground of that truth, is to hold it up, hold up that truth for the world to see. It is not to adapt to truth. It is not to change the truth. It is not to try to make the truth comfortable for the world. It is not to edit the truth. The only thing that the church is to do as a pillar and ground of the truth, because the church is not the author of the truth, the church is simply the pillar and ground of the truth. It is to hold up the truth. That means that when it comes to matters of practice, how men and women are to conduct themselves, how men and women are to look, how men and women are to behave themselves, the church can only do what the scriptures give it license to do, because the church's job is not to alter the truth or to add to the truth. The church's only job is to hold the truth forth. So do you understand that? It's limited, again, by the confines of scripture. Okay? So we can't go beyond scripture, and we can't take away from scripture. So that's the first thing. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, so the church's responsibility is simply to hold forth the truth. It is not to add to it. The only truth that we have that we can be assured of is the truth that's in Scripture. Beyond that, we can't be certain of anything else. The only thing that is certain for us is Scripture. Everything beyond that is tainted with sin and can be subject to our emotions and is not certain for us. But God's Word is certain, and so when our job is to hold forth the truth as it relates to men and women, both in the church and elsewhere, we have to abide by the Scriptures. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Does it matter how men and women behave in the church? Does it matter what men and women do in the church? And the answer is, again, yes. Revelation chapter 1 gives us some more insight on that. Verses 12 through 20. John is on the Lord's Day. He hears a voice as he's on the Isle of Patmos. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and they burned as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his hand, in his right hand, seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." So remember, Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. They are identified as the churches. So the Lord's churches are called golden candlesticks. He walks in their midst to observe how they are. The seven stars are the angels, or the pastors of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So Does it matter what goes on in the church? Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ walks amongst his churches. The Bible says he holds their pastors in his right hand. All right, so he looks in on those churches. He calls them his golden candlesticks. But that watch care translates into several warnings that appear throughout Revelations 2 and 3. And I'm only going to highlight on three of them here. In Revelation 2 verse 5, we have a pastor who is warned about leaving his first love. The pastor of the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2 verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now this was a pastor who obviously had a zeal at keeping error out of his church, and yet he had allowed some things to slip, perhaps in his initial zeal for the Lord there, and the Lord warns him, you are going to lose your candlestick unless you repent and return to your first love. Okay, so does it matter what happens in the church? Does it matter how men and women behave themselves in the church? The answer to that is yes. The Lord has warned this pastor that for a departure from some of the things related to his first love of the Lord there, the Lord was threatening to take away his candlestick, except that pastor repented. In verse 20 of the same chapter, Jesus has this warning to the pastor of the church at Thyatira, notwithstanding. All right, now, go back to verse 19 there. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience in thy works, and the last to be more than the first there. So, this was a church that was productive for the Lord, and yet, look at what Jesus says here. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. So here's a woman who is teaching in that assembly, and to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So here is a woman who it says here, she taught and she seduced. So the idea is that she was both overt in her teaching and she was covert in her seducing of the church members to forsake pure worship, corrupting them both in their worship and in their morals. And God says to the pastor of this church, because you allowed this, okay, all he did was he suffered her to do this. It doesn't even say that he put her in this position or that she was his assistant pastor or anything like that. It was a pastor who had the responsibility over his assembly, and he allowed this woman to take this position of influence in the church there to teach and lead people into sin and idolatry. And idolatry doesn't have to be simply bowing down to something made out of stone or of wood. All idols begin in the mind. That's where they begin. So he allows this woman to have space to do this, and as a result of that, the Lord says, this is what's going to happen. You need to repent of this. Look at Revelation 3 and verse 2. Does it matter what men and women do or how they behave themselves in the Lord's church? The Lord gives this warning to the church at Sardis, to the pastor of the church at Sardis. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. The scriptures have to be the extent of what we do in the church. We cannot say, it's okay to let this particular area slide. It's all right to let this particular area go. If we try to take a stand in this area here, we know so-and-so is going to leave. Or if we try to take a stand in this area here, we're not going to attract more people there. Do you notice, and if you go through all of Revelation 2 and 3, I'm not going to give that as an extra assigned reading here, but if you go through all of Revelation 2 and 3, you never find the Lord at all concerned about how many people each pastor had in his flock there. The only thing he says is, don't leave your first love. Be faithful to what I've said here. Don't allow this error to come in. Don't allow these people to teach and to influence. Strengthen those things which remain. That is the Lord's only concern in all of this. It was not about size. It wasn't about how many people they were going to attract with their ministry or how many people they were going to push away with their ministry. It had everything to do with, are you faithful to me and are you faithful to my word? And that was the basis by which he was judging them for their pastoring of his churches, his golden candlesticks, amongst whom he walks in the midst of them. And so I would say that, yes, based on what we see in 1 Timothy 3:15 about the church being the pillar and ground of the truth, the only task that the Lord has given is for the church to hold aloft His word, to hold aloft His truth. Beyond that, the church can't add to it and the church can't take away. It has no authority to change God's truth. It only has the authority to hold it forth. We do that in evangelism. We do that in the edification of believers and the teaching and preaching of God's word. But that is the extent of the church's authority. The second thing that we see is that in Revelation 1 through 3, the Lord walking amongst His churches is very concerned about how faithful and pure they are in their adherence to His word. So I would say on the basis of those two passages of scripture we do. Then we have Ephesians 3 and verse 10. And now the next passages of scripture we're going to look at are going to make it even clearer to us about just how significant it is how a church behaves itself before the Lord. Ephesians 3, I'm going to go up to verse 8 and work my way down to verse 11. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's the key verse there. According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 10 there makes a very clear statement. Now, it might be a little bit hard again to read through it, but if you start at the very end there, you see the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make. He says the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church unto principalities and powers in heavenly places. Okay, so I'm just going backwards there to help you break down what he's saying here. And that is that the church becomes the means by which God's wisdom is known by principalities and powers. That is, those in the heavenly realm, those in the angelic realm, they are seeing God's manifold wisdom as it is displayed in the church of Christ Jesus. So, stop and think about this, because this isn't the only place the Apostle Paul makes this statement here. We're going to look at another passage of scripture where he talks about this again. What goes on at Headwaters Baptist Church, and what God's desire is for Headwaters Baptist Church, is not even so much for our own edification, although that's a part of it. It's not even so much to be a testimony to the world. But God has ordained that Headwaters Baptist Church and every one of His New Testament churches, that their sole purpose is to show forth His wisdom, His manifold wisdom, His great wisdom, not just to the world around us, but to those in the heavenly places. That is, that the angels are seeing God's wisdom as it's displayed in the New Testament church. That is a very significant responsibility that God has given to us. This isn't just about showing up on Sunday and at the midweek service. This isn't just about passing the time. It isn't about a social opportunity here. But in fact, God's wisdom is to be made known to the angelic realm through the church. That word by there, when it says by the church there, we talk about driving by vehicle or by car, right? It gives the idea that this is the means or the channel of God's wisdom being known. We have the word principalities, which is the idea of rulers, powers, which is the idea of authorities there in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies, or in heavenly places, yeah. We notice that the wisdom of God is made known to the angelic realm in the heavenlies through the church. That word in the heavenlies there is actually a very literal wooden translation of it would be above the skies through the church. This makes our position and practice as a church very serious and far-reaching. If God's specific wisdom comes to us only through His word, then we can only know we are making known His manifold wisdom when we are practicing in complete harmony with His word. So, if we are to show forth God's wisdom to those in heavenly places, okay, so obviously what we do affects more than just the people around us or our immediate earthly lives here. They affect what is seen and what is observed in the heavenly places. But if that is true, the only way we can be sure that we are showing forth God's wisdom is by doing things completely in accordance with Scripture. All right? I think this is very basic, but it's important for us to realize the significance of this. One of the things that came to mind was even the idea of something that we had discussed as a church and a direction that we have gone in, and that is to avoid anything that brings in, for example, a board of directors or a board of trustees. Those things are not brought about in Scripture. There's no hint or intimation of that whatsoever. Now, a person can say, it's not really that big a deal. And maybe perhaps in the scheme of things, it really isn't that big of a deal. But the fact is, it takes a church and a step away from what the pattern is ordained in the New Testament. And if our purpose as a church is not about fitting in with the world or making things convenient for ourselves or for the world, but if our purpose as a church is to make known God's wisdom, to show His wisdom to the angelic realm, which, believe me, is not all that concerned with a board of trustees or a board of directors, but if that's what His purpose is, far be it from us, for the sake of our convenience, to step aside a little bit just to make things more convenient for us in the world. The purpose that we have as a church is not to fit in with society. In fact, if you turn to John chapter 15, you see what Jesus says about His disciples. And even though these verses are in every Bible, and even though I think most Christians know these verses, yet for some reason we still try to prove Jesus wrong, maybe not intentionally, but I think our actions often belie that a little bit. In John 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." It ought to be a very sad and scary day for us if we have the acceptance of the world around us, if we are popular. And I think about this all the time. You have these so-called Christian leaders who are so popular amongst the world, who are so well-received and so loved by the media and so loved by national politicians and so loved by world leaders. And Jesus says, they've hated me before they hated you. If you were of them, they would love you. So if you are loved by the world, it is because you are of the world, not because you are of Christ. And yet we try this all the time in the church. We want to find ourselves comfortable. We think, I want so-and-so to start coming to my church, but I know this one particular issue is probably really going to trip them up a little bit because, you know, they're just not going to be willing to give up this one little issue. How can I make this more accommodating to them? How can I drop things down? And what is it going to be? Perhaps it's going to be the distinction between men and women in the church. Perhaps it's going to be what the Bible teaches about alcohol. Perhaps it's going to be what the Bible teaches about divorce and remarriage. Perhaps it's going to be what the Bible teaches about sodomy. It can be any number of things here, but our purpose as a church is to glorify God, and our purpose as a church, He has ordained this church, Headwaters Baptist Church, to show forth His wisdom to those in the heavenly, those in the angelic realm. He has designed this church to show forth His wisdom there. So why on earth then would we be so concerned about accommodating people who He hasn't even said our job is to accommodate? In fact, He said about those people, He says, they hated me before they hated you. Now, if they hated the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect, who is full of grace and truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, who only ever did right, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is perfect in all of His ways, if they hated Him, what makes you think that they are going to like us, who are sinful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? They're not going to. In fact, if they do love us, then we ought to be considering what love we're demonstrating for the Lord. Sometimes, I think, when we take a stand on a particular issue that's not very popular today, let's say in other independent Baptist churches, the accusation can be made, or the idea can come forward that, well, your position is very narrow, and you're going to lose people that way, or you're not going to attract a whole lot of people that way. And yet I've been amazed. I've looked at the last year or two, and I've looked at the churches that we have come into contact with, and I've been amazed as I've listened to the testimony of other men who have seen a stand that perhaps we have taken as a church here, we have taken as a group here, and they have said that encouraged them to take the same stand. And so where, yes, it may come from time to time that in taking a stand, a pastor or a church sees people leave their church because of the stand they take, and yet at the same time another church sees that, and that entire church strengthens themselves as a result of that stand, so that yes, you may lose one or two people who are not prepared to submit themselves to the Lord and His Word, and yet at the other hand, at the same time, you're seeing other churches and other believers being strengthened there. So we don't have to be concerned by that. The whole focus of our church is to show forth the manifold wisdom of God. Paul says here, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known. This relates back to Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 3 verse 15. The job of the church is to show forth, it's to make known, it's to hold up God's wisdom and truth, nothing more and nothing less. And 3 verse 11 then makes it clear that this is the eternal purpose of God. This wasn't something that Paul had put in place for just the first century there. It was something that he just sort of thought up as he was going through and thought, hey, this would be a good idea. This was the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The whole purpose of the church is not to pass time. It's not something to help us socialize. It's not something to give us something to do. What goes on in our services and in every meeting of our church has far-reaching effect. God uses Headwaters Baptist Church to show His wisdom to the angelic realm. And verse 21 of the same passage was what we're memorizing here. The church is to give God glory. So what is our purpose? You know, Revelation 4 verse 11, and that was really a verse that hit home to me last year especially, but Revelation 4 verse 11 makes it very clear that God created all things for His glory. That was why He created Adam. That was why He created all of creation. That all fell in the fall there. And yet, what we have here is that God has restored believers back to fellowship with Him. And so in the church, which is the institution He's created, He also expects that that church's focus is to bring Him glory. And that's it. Nothing more, nothing less. And so when we are focused then on glorifying man, whether it's through contemporary worship, whether we're focused on pleasing man by trying to use a different worldly strategies to draw people in, we are taking away from the glory that has to go to God, and we are putting it somewhere else. The focus of the verse is God the Father. To Him is glory to be given and emphasized in the assembly. The glory is to be given in or by Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who bought the church with His blood, according to Acts 20, verse 28. Jesus is the one who loved the church and gave Himself for it and who sanctifies it with His word in Ephesians 5 verses 25 and 26. You know, you think about this. Love God's church. The more that you love God's church, the more you will want to see it conducted and behaved according to the scriptures. It was interesting as I was looking up a dictionary definition. In Webster's 1828 dictionary earlier this week there, and an example sentence was given about the desire that people had to see the churches return back to the purity and the simplicity of the early New Testament churches. But those things can be accomplished. The question is, are we prepared to set aside all the things that are convenient for us in order to keep the church in line with what the Lord Jesus Christ established in the first century? All glory goes to the Father, to God the Father in the church, by Jesus Christ, the head of the church. This glory is given to God when His truth and wisdom are made known by means of the church holding forth and obeying His word, and this includes even the area related to the roles of men and women in the church. This is really emphasized then by the following passage. So does it matter how men and women behave in the church? We would say yes, because the church's job is to hold forth God's truth. We would say yes, because Jesus walks amongst His churches and He holds them accountable for their faithfulness to His word. We would say yes, because God has designed the church to show forth His wisdom, which we can only know through His word. We would say yes, because glory is to go to God and only to God in the church throughout all ages, world without end. So it wasn't just during the first century, but it was through all ages, world without end, to every generation. And then we see Paul very specifically deals with the roles of men and women in the church then when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Mm-hmm. does the distinction in roles between men and women in the New Testament church, does it matter? Paul is dealing here with the covering of women in the services of the church here. He's identified the shame that it is for a man to have long hair, or for a woman to have her hair short, or as it were, even shaven. And so he's dealing with all of this. We get to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, and I had brought up 1 Corinthians 11, verse 9 previously about the order of creation. And then verse 10, we have this verse here, which perhaps you could skip over as you're sort of reading through the passage there, or perhaps not understand what he's saying here, but he says, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." Okay, so remember, Ephesians 3, verse 10, Paul says that God had ordained the church to be the means by which his wisdom is shown forth to the angelic realm. All right. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, and Paul is dealing specifically with the roles of men and women when he says, already at the very beginning there, verse 3, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So Paul is dealing with headship in the church here, and Paul says that the very issue of the covering of women, which we believe relates to her hair, that the very covering of women here is significant enough that it affects what is seen in the angelic realm. Let me explain that. Paul begins off the verse 10 there, by saying, "For this reason," he's relating back to the order of creation that he's identified in verse 9. That order of creation signifies God's structure of headship, the man over the woman. Part of this comes back to what genuine salvation looks like. Salvation is a new creation in Christ. We see that from Ephesians 2. There is a restoration spiritually to the original created order. This is why you find comparisons between the first Adam and the second Adam. For a man to become a new creature in Christ, but to reject loving his wife as Christ loved the church, brings into question his new spiritual creation. Likewise, for a woman to become a new creature in Christ, but to reject submitting herself to God's word, in which the man is the head of the woman, because the woman is the glory of the man, as Paul says here, it brings into question her new spiritual creation. But when things are restored spiritually to their created order, thus allowing believers in the churches to glorify God, it is imperative that the Christian woman have authority on her head because of the angels. So what is he saying here? For this reason, verse 10 here, "For this reason ought the woman," the word "ought" there is, we use it often in the sense of, you know, you really should do this. It had a stronger meaning to it. If you go back a couple hundred years, it had the idea of must. Okay? In fact, if you take the Greek word that's behind the word "ought" there and you go through the entire New Testament, there's about 36 references to it. The vast majority of them use that word in the sense of a debt that is owed. Okay, so Jesus says, for example, as he's explaining things to the men on the road to Emmaus, "For this reason ought Christ also to have suffered and died." It was an obligation that he had to fulfill. And so what Paul says here is there is a moral obligation here for a woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now that word "power," sometimes we think of power like electrical power or battery power, which would be more along the lines of the Greek word from which we get the word dynamite, okay? But this is actually talking about authority here. That's the kind of power that he's talking about. So we could say that for this cause, the woman ought also to have authority on her head because of the angels. So he's still dealing with the whole perspective of headship here. So if we think, for example, that it doesn't matter how men and women behave themselves in the New Testament church, Paul makes it very clear that the very lack of submission and the very lack of proper headship in the church is something that the angels observe. He says, because of the angels. He doesn't specify whether these are simply the good angels or whether the evil angels. I think both of them look in on the church. The good angels, who desire to look into the things of our salvation, according to 1 Peter 1, and to whom God's wisdom is manifest in the chaste behavior of the submitted Christian woman, whose head and hair is appropriately attired. These good angels see that, and they see the submitted woman. They also see the unsubmitted woman. And you think about that. I mean, Paul's just dealing with hair here, okay? But Paul says that very aspect of hair, which is a very, very minor issue in most churches today. It's not really considered that big of a thing. But Paul says the issue of hair alone, a woman ought to have her head properly so covered because of the angels. The angels looking into the affairs and the conduct of the Lord's churches. And it's not just the hair on women as well here. I mean, Paul deals with the hair on men too, and that obviously is becoming more of an issue where we see a great amount of rebellion even amongst professing Christian males who allow their hair to become more feminine looking or to become longer. But Paul says this is a big deal. The issue of hair is a big deal here because of the angels who look in on the assembly. But also the evil angels who also look in on the assemblies of the church, they seek a means to gain advantage and to beguile the church members. Paul addressing the same church, but in the second epistle to the Corinthians says in Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity. The word simplicity there has the idea of single-mindedness. So your minds should be corrupted through the simplicity that is in Christ. Then he goes on to describe, as he continues on in this chapter, verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So not only do the good angels look in on the assembly, but also the evil angels look in on the assembly as well, looking for a means by which they can gain advantage in an entrance into the assembly. Now, this is not to say in any way that the only way that the devil has a foothold into a church is because of a woman who is not properly submitted, who are not respecting her place in the church. The devil has many different ways, but Paul is dealing specifically with the issue of headship here, and he says if that issue is not taken seriously by even the hair alone, it can be seen that there is an unsubmitted, ungodly woman here that the devil has means to access the church. So does it matter how men and women dress and conduct themselves and what their roles are in the church? The answer is very positively yes, because Paul deals specifically with that when he says, for this very reason, why should she have long hair? Why should she be appropriately covered on her head? Why should that be the case? Because the angels themselves look in. Because of the angels, she is to have authority or power on her head. The whole purpose of Paul's passage here is to recognize the distinction in the roles of men and women, however those roles may be defined in the rest of Scripture, to recognize that the roles of men and women is emphasized in the New Testament. It does matter. Okay? And this is where I'm going to stop for now. We've brought ourselves then to the point to recognize that it's clearly taught throughout the New Testament, even though we're all one in Christ, it's clearly taught throughout the New Testament that our job is simply to hold forth the truth, whatever that truth may be. It is not up to us to decide matters of preference in our worship, to decide matters of preference in how we are going to conduct ourselves in the church, to decide who can do what in the church. The Lord lays out clearly defined roles for the New Testament church, and he makes it very clear that even in the distinctions between men and women in having proper headship, proper authority, that those things be done because of the fact that the angels who desire to look into our salvation look in on the assemblies of our church. So we think about that, and I think a lot of times we don't think about that, because when you stop and consider for a moment that as you sit, I mean, we understand, okay, you know, we're meeting with the Lord and, you know, Jesus is with us when we gather together. But it really ought to change the way that we conduct ourselves during the service. It really ought to. It really ought to change how flippantly we approach the preaching of God's word, or how flippantly we approach the songs that we sing, the praises that we offer, how flippantly we approach the issue of prayer, because we're not just here for ourselves. We are actually on display, as it were, before the angelic realm, that the Lord is putting us on display to show his glory and his wisdom to the angelic realm around us, to those in the heavenlies, that is what his purpose is for the church. And so as we glorify God in our worship of Him, that is put on display not only for the world around us to see, the world that we can see, but also for the world that we can't see as well, and those look into the church. So it's something for us, certainly, to continue to bear in mind as we go forward. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll start getting into the issues of the roles of men and also the roles of women in the Lord's churches.